This presentation was made at a colloquy on separation and nonconformity hosted by Faith Builders on January 26, 2013.
Our second presenter is Nathan Yoder, Free Union, Virginia, and the title of his presentation, Nonconformity Among Today's Anabaptists. Brother Nathan.
Greet you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom we love, the one whom we serve, the one that we want to emulate and follow. As we think about nonconformity among today's Anabaptists, the title could give one the idea that nonconformity is something rather recent on the world scene. And of course, we know that's not the case. The previous address has taught us that. We know that the scriptures there are various scripture texts that emphasize the concept of the people of God being separate from the world and belonging exclusively to the Almighty God. Focus in this talk is how those texts and those truths apply to us as the people of God. We're concerned also today about the obvious loss of the application of those truths in today's culture. We're only able to grapple with these issues relating to this in real life if we understand the scriptural basis, first of all, and are committed to that. I believe that biblical truth is as relevant today as when it was conceived in the mind of the Almighty and penned by holy men of God who moved as they were inspired by him, and we minimize this truth to our own ruin. Someone told me yesterday that everything is in deterioration mode. It's changing, it's deteriorating, and we understand that. The second law of thermodynamics presupposes this. The faucet begins to drip, the roof that was new begins to leak, the shiny car rusts, and businesses that once were waxing are now going the other direction. The hard drive slows down, and in spite of your pulling your hair out, it crashes, and it's just life's like that. You know, even for us, the cake is no longer big enough to hold all the candles, and there's enough aches and pains to remind us that time moves on and things deteriorate. But I'm here to tell you today that not everything is deteriorating. Our good God tells us in Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I change not. He's not deteriorating. He's not older today than he was yesterday or last century, for that matter. And Hebrews 13:8 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't deteriorate. He's not affected by the second law of thermodynamics. And there's one other thing that isn't either. There's a number of things. Psalm 119 and verse 89 tells us, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That holy word that we love hasn't changed one iota. It hasn't changed. It doesn't change. It's the same as it always was and will be, for that matter. I rejoice in that today. And as I was pondering that, a truth woke me up middle of the night, and I got out of bed and scratched it on my notepad lest I forget. But that included this concept. That would have woke me up too. But, okay, did I do something with my mic? Is it okay? That truth comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, where he says, For which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, you know what? The inward man is renewed day by day. There the idea is not that we deteriorate from day to day, but that it gets better. We go on with the Lord. I'm looking forward to how this is all going to end up. There's a day coming when that renewal will burst into everlasting life in a dynamic we haven't experienced yet. Concepts of nonconformity are based on a number of scriptures that have been alluded to already, and I feel awkward standing here preaching without holding my Bible, but I have them written down, okay? So, and the word is true, whether we have it, I guess, between leather covers or on white paper. But I do want to just draw your minds to a few foundational scriptures, one from Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where he says this way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, he begs of us, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then that injunction in verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there's another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and following, where he says, and be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Rhetorical questions, but they beg an answer. What part is there there? What correlation is there? We'll come back to that later on. He goes on to say, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's another scripture that I think relates very much to the issue of nonconformity and of separation. It's from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 and following. John writes this way, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. That is, from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. I love those passages, those verses. But it is in that setting where he tells us that because of the work of the Spirit of God within our heart, that there is the strength there to go on and to live for him and walk with him. Then he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Can it get any better than that? Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As I read those scriptures, there's a couple of things that impressed themselves upon me. I said, these scriptures, while they are profoundly deep, are at once simple to understand. And with the disciples I confess, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. I believe, brethren, that we do not struggle with hidden apocalyptic interpretations as we look at these scriptures. That's not our problem. I don't think we even struggle with authorial intent. I don't think that's even a problem here. The issues that we have with the scriptures that I have read are of somehow applying them, of somehow becoming doers of the word. That's where our problem is. It's to practice them. It's to live them. It's to flesh them out. It's to somehow find out how this works in everyday life in today's culture. That is our problem, not espousing the truth that we have read. The Bible tells us that to be a hearer only and not a doer of the word leads us to deception. And I believe we see that deception all around us today. I believe our good God still cries, as he did in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there was such an heart in them. Oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and that they would keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Scriptures that I have read are but a sampling of many, from Genesis to Revelation, that both explicitly teach this truth, and many others that are alluded to in that way. As we think of these scriptures, we could ask nearly any evangelical what the Bible says about salvation or conversion or respecting authority or modesty or even non-resistance or non-conformity, and they would be able to cough up the verses. We're not ignorant of these things. The Bible is clear when we think about salvation. Ye must be born again. The Bible is clear when it comes on to the thought of authority. Obey them that have the rule over you. And when we think about modesty, we should adorn ourselves in modest apparel. And we would be quick to point out that on the issue of non-resistance, the Bible teaches us to turn the other cheek. These would be scriptures and principles that would be quickly, we would be able to verbalize. What is our problem then? Why are we having this conference if the Bible is so clear on these matters? Again, the question is, maybe I'll just let you ponder that question. Really, that's what the colloquy is here is about. I believe that the questions begging for answers are questions like this. What really does being transformed mean? And how is it related to the injunction to be not conformed? What does it mean to love the world and to not love it? What is the world anyway? How can I fulfill the injunction to be separate from the very world in which I live? What aspects of the answers to these questions are factors of my spiritual life and experience? And what are just factors of a spiritual reality? How many of these things really need to be made practical anyway? Maybe if we just believe Him in our heart, it'll be okay. Daniel Kaufman says it this way, and I quote, "This Bible doctrine is not a mere arbitrary dogma, which, as some think, interferes with the liberties of men, but the more we study it, the more we see it in the wisdom of God for His creatures." One cannot be conformed to the world by adopting a few symbols of nonconformity while remaining carnal and unspiritual in his heart. Nonconformity to the world is the natural outcome of having been born again and of being alert to the spiritual issues which confront Christians living in a given culture. I'd like to look at nonconformity and separation and holiness and how those three things relate together. You've heard holiness talked about in the first message. I'm going to talk about it. I'm strongly suspicious you will hear it again this afternoon. Nonconformity is derived from the phrase, "be not conformed," in Romans chapter 12. Although our focus is on nonconformity, the letter to the Corinthians also includes the command, "be ye separate." And from that we get the phrase separation. And separation and nonconformity have come to be used almost interchangeably, and I believe with good reason. Nonconformity is impossible without separation. Defining, though, these primary terms, I think, will be an asset to our considerations. Separation refers to a division, a clear-cut distinction between ourself and all that is sinful. And I think that helps us to understand these are concepts that are related to the two kingdom concept as well. There is a difference between these two. That's what separation means. It's also evident, as we think about the concept of separation, that there is not only a separation from, but a separation unto. That's a very key principle in this study. Nonconformity, then, is the outward expression of inward separation. Separation put to practice. I believe these twins impact nearly every area of the believer's life. But the concept of separation and nonconformity are deeply rooted in the holiness of God. As we look at the story of God's people in the Old Testament, it's a story of God defining His holiness and instructing His people on how to live holy lives, how to illustrate that holiness. And many of the commandments that were given by God to His people are clear and ongoing revelations of how to live holy lives. There's one that I'll just briefly refer to in Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And I don't think God's heart has changed in that matter. He still loves his people and is drawing his people unto himself, a holy people, away from the grips of worldliness that is ever around us. He is a holy God, and he longs for us to be a holy people. To attempt to live a separated or a non-conform life without this fundamental motivation is frustrating and confusing. To do so reduces the Christian life to a list of do's and don'ts, an endurance test of regulated accountability. And we see that as well among us. I was thinking of Abraham as an example of separation. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and took him to another country. And I was wondering what some of the implications of that, of such a move would be for us today. I think at least in part, that call and that separation and move have been the impetus for a number of colonization efforts that have resulted in a church witness being planted where it otherwise would not have been. Now, the neglect of separation leads subtly and steadily to assimilation. And we're going to look at various examples of that in Ezra chapter 9. The lament was brought to Ezra. The people of Israel have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. And this neglect led to acculturation, and intermarriage followed. And so did the reproof of God and the resulting reaping. I believe that assimilation has always been a threat to the people of God. In the story there of Abraham, we find the example of he and Lot. They were there dwelling together, the land was full, and Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. That choice was not only economically advantageous for him, but could easily have been justified on the basis of being near enough to the cultural centers of his day to impact them for God. But Lot, instead of leaving an impact, lost most of what was precious to him, barely escaping with his own life. The tragedy is that that story has been repeated countless times since then. The names and details change, but the scenarios are strikingly similar, short of perhaps the falling fire and brimstone. But in spite of its frequency, it continues to happen. It continues to happen. And it happens gradually enough that there are few that seem to notice, and those that do seem reluctant to rock the boat and be called on the carpet, perhaps because of it. I'm wondering where the sincere lad is who today is willing to declare that the progress that is so often uplifted in our day is really just another emperor's set of new clothes. One example of significant changes in nonconformity and appearance is documented in the book Passing on the Faith, the story of a Mennonite school written by Donald Crable. This book has made a deep impression on me. I'll quote from the introduction. He says it this way: "This story of a Mennonite school is more than the story of a school. It's the story of a rural people seeking to pass on their religious faith while in the throes of becoming modern. It is the story of a people struggling with the relentless forces of industrialization in the middle of the 20th century. The book traces the multitude of changes and the controversies surrounding them that the people and their school experienced since the early 1940s. Primarily the saga of a school, this light social history also chronicles the clash between deeply held religious convictions and modern ways." And we're going to consider just a few overlays that tell this story. And I want it clear from the get-go that I'm not pointing fingers at either the school or the people that are pictured here. That's not the importance at all. What I do want to show, I'm going to be showing a few overlays that begin in the 1940s up through the last one I think was taken in 1991. That's a period of 50 years. But the main changes occurred over a 30-year period of time. And I want you just simply to put yourself in those shoes. Now, some of you haven't been making a lot of dust yet or fuss for 30 years. That seems like a long time. For some of us, 30 years is really not all that long. And if you project into the future 30 years, our good Lord doesn't return and an economic crisis upset the fruit basket further, we go off some other cliff. Here, 30 years will be here before you know it. What changes are going to be taking place in the meantime? As I think of 30 years, I look at our youth group and I'm asking myself, what will it look like in 30 years? I have 2 married children and 7 grandchildren. The oldest is 7. If I fast forward 30 years, on January 26, 2043, it'll be time for another colloquy. Steve, what will it look like? It's a good chance one of my grandchildren will be here. And I ask that of our youth group, I ask that of our church. Does it matter? Is there anyone that cares? Is there someone that's going to rise up and stay the tide of acculturation and assimilation and hold a line? And what does it take to do that? These are the questions that I struggled with. The Story of God and Uncle Dale is a book by Lester Baum, and it chronicles a similar series of events in the Mennonite Church in Alberta, Canada, in the 60s and 70s. Jesus understood the threat of acculturation and assimilation. In John 17, he prayed that we would somehow learn how to be in the world, but the world not be in us. That we would learn how to be in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus prayed that prayer, and it's deeply moving to me. And I ask this question of you, is that prayer answered? Aren't all of Jesus' prayers answered? Did you know that the answer to Jesus' prayer is in your and my laps? That to me is an incredible thought. Jesus is begging the Father on our behalf as it pertains to worldliness and acculturation. But the answer to that prayer lies with our response to what we do with the Word of God. The thought of the two kingdoms was also on my mind. I'm intrigued with how, and you'll hear repetition. As we three brothers pursued these subjects, of course, we looked at similar scriptures and similar concepts. I pondered at length the idea of the two kingdoms and the implications there. You know, the terms separation and nonconformity both have negative implications. Separation at once rings of division and distance and disconnection. Separation rings of building walls, of being exclusive. It's not the typical vocabulary by which we want to be known. Nonconformity doesn't rate much higher. Odd, different, out of sync, nonconformed, peculiar might be other terms that come to our minds as synonyms. And if this is all that we see when approaching this subject, it's little wonder that it's met with skepticism at best and more open, often disdain. But I don't believe that's the will of our great God. It is regrettable to me that we have not done better at conveying the truth and glory of the kingdom of God in contrast to the kingdom of the world. Too many Anabaptists see the two-kingdom concept as a neat idea, a carpet unto which to sweep the uniquities of our traditions and peculiarities. I think that's a terribly pathetic view. The growth and glory of the kingdom of God is one of the primary themes of the New Testament. It gives cause, it gives focus through times of personal and corporate spiritual fog. It's intertwined with a faith that works, a faith that is visible. As I think about the kingdom of God and how the New Testament, that's what it's about, is the kingdom of God. And, you know, the more we study it, the more we begin to realize that we only have seen such a small part of it. I believe these two kingdoms stand in sharp contrast to each other. From the very beginning of creation, God divided the light from the darkness. There has always been those two entities. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, he declared, "My kingdom is not of this world." Indeed, these kingdoms are as opposite as day and night. James reminds us that whosoever is a friend of the one kingdom is the enemy of the other kingdom. They stand in that kind of contrast to each other. The contrast is so sharp, so diverse, that it would appear there would be no question as to which kingdom anyone belonged in, because they are so different from each other. But in reality, that's not the way it is. There's many that have a godly profession but lack transformational evidence. And there's a large gray area there, and we're not sure whose kingdom this person or this church is a part of. Nevertheless, the two-kingdom concept provides the foundation for principles of salvation, for separation, for nonconformity, for being able to relate clearly to the issues of church and state, non-participation in government and the military, just to name a few. Now, Jesus made it clear that we cannot serve two masters, but he also made it clear that we cannot serve neither. We serve one or the other. We are part of one kingdom or the other. I believe that part of the confusion of this thing, to which kingdom does this person really belong, is due to the mixture of traditionalism and spirituality and worldliness that we sometimes exhibit. What are we to think when we see a young man wearing a plain coat or a long button-down shirt that is as plain as can be, but covered with an expensive Nike jacket? What are we to think when we see a lady that wears a modest cape dress, but the part of her hair that is exposed clearly has its origins in Hollywood? What are we to think when we see a preacher with a plain coat, but he's sporting Western-style cowboy boots? What are we to think when we, as non-resistant Christians, find it pretty easy to identify with Republican and Democrat and are glad when the operations in Pakistan are complete and evil is brought to task and is dealt with in a way that it needs to be? What are we to think when a expensive home is outfitted with the latest decor because it's a good investment, and then we can't pay the monthly tuition to send our children to a Christian school? These are just a few examples of inconsistencies among the people of God. And I believe it's those inconsistencies that leave the kind of flavor and taste that that many young people find it hard to appreciate. There are many, separation and nonconformity find expression in many in areas of life. And perhaps the area where nonconformity or its absence is first noticed in a church or a culture when we meet that person for the first time is in our appearance. It's not uncommon for this subject to consume a disproportionately large portion of our Anabaptist brethren's church brotherhood agreements. It's perhaps the area that's most often targeted by our enemy. Worldly fashions and fads coupled with our own pride and carnality make a volatile combination. I was going to look at several principles on this subject written in a little booklet compiled or written by Dwayne Eby on entitled Adorning the Temple. I'm going to skip across that. Good principles. It's available from Christian Light Publications. I would encourage you to read it. As we look at these principles from Scripture, I reiterate again that our challenge is not to understand what those principles are. It's to put those principles into practice. And we must do so. As doers of the Word, each of these principles finds expression in our appearance. Our nakedness must be covered. The adornment, the makeup, the jewelry that draws attention to me violates the glory to God principle. The simplicity and serviceability are two marks of a pilgrim and stranger clothing. The fashion world is part of enemy territory. And I know our old man is intrigued with its glitz. That doesn't change the fact that it's wrong. Sensuality and immodesty are major issues in the area of dress. Do we have time to look at the issue of uniformity? Is there value in uniformity within a community of believers? I believe that at a fundamental level, there is a basic uniformity among us. We believe, for example, that clothing are a necessary part of our everyday dress, do we not? We're uniform on that. The Bible prescribes principles of separation and nonconformity. I think we're uniform on that. The fact that there should be gender distinction in dress and so on. It's not that we don't have a basic uniformity in our theology in many of those ways. It is simply the methodology and the extent of how that is practiced where we find ourselves challenged. I believe that many organizations and schools have utilized uniforms and have found them to have significant value. Ideally, I believe uniformity springs from several fundamental concepts. Number one, we have a common Lord. And when your Lord and my Lord are the same person, there's a commonality that springs from that that leads to uniformity. Number two, a common love. The fruit of the Spirit. This fruit of the Spirit is a powerful bonding factor within the community of believers. And when we have a common love, it draws us together in unique ways. And number three, if we have a common labor. I have on a few occasions been present at a fire when there's been a crisis. And in those times, we don't worry much which church we are from or those unique beliefs that we hold that are special to us because of the common cause that is there. I'm not saying that individuality isn't important. What I'm saying is when there's a compelling cause, a unified compelling cause among us, it heads us in the direction of a uniform practice of our faith. There's many verses in Scripture that also teach us the value of being like-minded, of being of one accord, of being of one mind, and so on. We believe that a Spirit-directed brotherhood that seriously endeavors to live out the principles of God's Word in a literal and practical and united expression and to help one another through humble accountability will far outlive one where each member endeavors to live the principles of the Word of God as he himself only sees fit. And where time and mindless repetition have choked out the practice with dead tradition, let's resurrect the principle and revive the practice rather than throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Another principle of uniformity, and I simply ask this as a question, how different can one be from the accepted or expected norm until it hinders or distracts from what the church is trying to accomplish? This question has helped me many times and is a guiding principle in practicing uniformity. For example, if I would have come here to the pulpit this morning in a pair of bib overalls to give this address, it doesn't matter that I would have been modest or that the garment would have been serviceable. It would have distracted from what I was trying to do this morning. And so in an effort to not be that distraction, to not be that hindrance, I dressed the way that I did. And I think that's a guiding principle. If in our churches we could just remember that. The one simple question is, how different can I be until it draws attention to me instead of to the body of Christ and the cause for which we are laboring? One dilemma that we face is the dilemma of incremental justification, is what I called it. There was once a wood chopper who had a fine mule and a wagon. He was hauling wood. He was making a good living by it, and he would load his wagon appropriately and bring his wood back. You may have well heard this story. I'll tell it quickly. One time he went out there, he said, we're going to put more on this wagon. We're going to be more efficient. And so if he can pull it with this piece, certainly one more piece won't stall him. And so he kept on adding to it with that logic and justification until the load was completely full. And then giddy-app to the mule, but the mule, alas, could not budge the wagon. And no amount of goads and carrots sufficed to get it on its way. And so he began taking it back off again. And he took off one piece. Well, he knew that if he couldn't pull it with the previous load, one piece was not going to make the difference. And he took off another and then another, and he kept on until the wagon was empty. Incremental justification. You've done that too, and so have I. If this doesn't matter, then this little addition doesn't either. This little subtraction doesn't either. And in that way, we can justify the wagon until it bogs down, and we can justify the wagon until it is completely empty again. This logic has been repeated dozens of times within the kingdom. I was actually going to use one article of clothes to illustrate it. Perhaps I will do so very briefly. We could take one article of clothes. I'll take a shirt. Is a long-sleeve shirt nonconformed? How about a short-sleeve shirt? What if it has no sleeves? Is a full button-down shirt nonconformed? What about one with three buttons? What if it has no buttons? Is a white shirt nonconformed? A bright red one? A black one? Does color matter? is one solid color nonconformed. What if it has two colors? Stripes, checks, small checks, big checks, loud checks. What if the shirt has no insignia? Is it nonconformed then? What if it has a small insignia? A big one. What if it's green and yellow? So obvious that you can practically hear the thing run. Is a shirt made by a general manufacturer nonconformed? How about a name brand shirt? Is it okay if it's name brand but the name brand isn't visible? What if it's just in small print? What if it's splashed across the entire garment? Is it nonconformed if I'm able to get it a $70 shirt for $5 at Goodwill? What does the shirt's contact with the body have to do with nonconformity? Is a tight one nonconformed? The loose one? What if it's three sizes too big? Is a nonconformed shirt appropriate for one occasion but not for another? Who decides? Is a shirt even necessary? And before you say yes, remember the shower. How about if I go swimming? Is it necessary then? How about if I'm just with one person? How about a small group? How about a mixed group? And we can go nuts with this problem of incremental justification. These are not the right questions to be asking, perhaps, but they are being asked. And they're often answered with less than biblical perspectives. Change takes place gradually, both in a positive way and in a negative way. Line upon line, precept upon precept, positively, our enemy uses the same process in a negative way. We must head in a conclusionary direction. There are several factors that I think will contribute to the practice of ongoing nonconformity. Nothing can take the place of an unapologetic embracing of and commitment to the Holy Word of God. Are we together on that? These truths are eternally settled in heaven. We neglect them to our own hurt. There's multitudes that give verbal assent to the inerrant authority of the Word of God, but far fewer have a solid commitment to literally apply it as it is written. To not do so is to be likened unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. To be a hearer of the Word and not a doer is self-deception. I believe our Lord often wonders, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Number two, it's a valuable waste of time and energy for every generation to reinvent the wheel. But I believe it is imperative for every generation to reinvent the nonconformity wheel. It is important that every generation ask the hard questions, and that they read the scriptures and find answers to those questions. What doctrines of the Bible are being challenged today? How do these truths apply to me in today's culture? How will they find appropriate expression and application? Each generation must wrestle with these issues to a place of personal understanding, peace, and appropriate expression. That may happen at a decisive point where one's face is turned and he follows that with a passion. I think for most of us, it's probably more of a growing experience, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, as we read the Word of God and are committed to it. And we have our hearts open to truth and to those, to the pastors who teach us and our parents and so on. Those convictions grow day by day. Number three, the revelation of Jesus Christ includes seven letters to seven different churches. Each church was blessed for what they were doing right and was reprimanded for what? Where they had needs. I believe that the directives given to one church were different sometimes from the directives given to another church. To each was given this injunction, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I believe that it may be well true that the application your brotherhood makes may be a little different from the application that our brotherhood settles on. And I believe they can both be Spirit-directed in an application of the truth of the Word of God. Number four, another asset in retaining application of nonconformity is to develop a deep appreciation for the work of those who have lived before us. The principles of the Word of God are unchanging. They are forever settled in heaven, but applications vary and change as new situations arise. A young man doesn't have to get very old until he recognizes the wisdom of his father. And may the same thing be true of each of us as we recognize the struggle of past generations. I recognize also that there may be baggage left behind simply because of the difficulty of addressing it. May God grant us the serenity to accept the things we cannot and should not change, the courage to change the things that we should, and the wisdom to know the difference. God bless you.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders Educational Programs. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.